O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hands are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God. We are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Let's ask God's blessing upon us. Gracious Lord and God, we acknowledge your great might and power, the greatness of your being. You are incomparably and inconceivably great to our minds. You have made and sustain all things. You hold our very breath in your hands. And we come as a needy people, needing your grace to sustain us and your power to bless and keep us today. We bless you for our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, and thank you that we can gather together in his name and through him to approach the throne of heaven. We pray that he would be glorious in our eyes, and that we would be drawn out to love him more and more, and to depend upon his indwelling spirit to empower us in our worship today and in living for your glory day by day. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen. Read this morning from the book of Leviticus, chapter 19, and from the first epistle of John, chapter 5. Leviticus 19 and 1 John chapter 5. And we begin reading at verse 9. Let's hear the word of God. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleaning of your harvest. And you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape out of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not cheat your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning. You shall not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and shall not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And then from the first epistle of John, chapter 5, reading from verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. Now there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All righteousness, unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Let's turn again to the first epistle of John and chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, the opening five verses. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Well, we return this morning to our studies in this first letter of John, coming to chapter 5 after a shortish interruption over the Advent period. So let me begin just by reminding you that this letter has two themes, one major and primary, and one subsidiary and secondary theme. The primary theme is the subject of Christian assurance. That's made plain by verse 13 of this chapter 5, where the apostle writes, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." So he's written this so that we may enjoy true Christian assurance of salvation. And then the second theme of the letter concerns the threefold evidence that he gives us, that demonstrates that we have true and spiritual life. And we found that John returns to these three evidences over and over again as he works his way through the letter. They are the evidence of Christian belief, believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ, recognizing him as the only Savior of sinners. That's the first evidence of true Christian life. The second evidence is social. It is loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. Love for fellow believers is the second evidence of true Christian life, loving them by putting them first in our interests and in our life. It's one of the tests of genuine Christian life and experience. And the third is a moral test. Evidence of true spiritual life is seen in a life of obedience to God's commandments, to what he's told us to do. So there is a doctrinal test, what we believe concerning Jesus, a social test, our love for one another, for fellow Christians, and a moral test, living according to God's word. And John comes back to these themes over and over again through this letter. I mentioned previously the commentary of Robert Law that was written at the beginning of last century, called The Tests of Life. And in his commentary, he describes the way in which this book works, the letter of John. He points out that it's like a spiral stairs, that you are making your way up a spiral stairs, and as you're looking over the handrail of the stairs, you're seeing the same things over and over again, but from a different level and from a different perspective. And so John keeps coming back to these themes over and over again in the letter. So as we've seen, as we've looked at these three tests over and over again, he's talking about genuine Christian assurance and giving these three tests, doctrinal, social, and moral. And those cover, really, almost every area of our lives. The first is Godward. It is faith, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. The second is manward. It is love for my brothers and sisters in Christ. Loving them in the way, the comprehensive way in which the New Testament speaks about true love. And the third is inward. It's concerned with holiness, with the matter of our obedience to the law of God. Now you can see from these verses then that we're looking at this morning that John doesn't single out here any one of those particular tests, but he draws them all together in what he has to say here. All three are here. The doctrinal test, that is the test of what we believe. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Then the second, or social test, immediately follows on that. And everyone who loves him who begot, that is, everyone who loves the Father, the one who begot, also loves him who is begotten by him, also loves the Father's children. And then the moral test follows immediately upon that, in verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. Now the thing that links these three marks together at this point in the letter is the Christian experience of the new birth, being born again. You'll remember how the Lord Jesus once spoke to a man called Nicodemus, recorded in John's Gospel in chapter 3, and he told him that unless he was born again, born from above, he could neither see nor enter the kingdom of God. Now notice what John writes about the tests here. Whoever believes that Jesus Christ is born of, who believes that Jesus is the Christ, is born of God. So how can you know this morning if you're born of God, if you've been born again, born from above? The answer is, you will believe savingly upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a primary evidence of the new birth. How do you know you've been born again? Well, John says the evidence is you will love your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the second half of the first verse. And you will obey God. That's verse 2. Because you will have a new nature that's been given to you by God, with new aspirations and ambitions, a new nature inclined to obey your heavenly Father. Now, just as there are marks of being born into a physical, into a human family, there are marks of being born into the family of God. I'm sure, like me, you will have often met someone unknown to you, but you recognize in them certain traits and characteristics that immediately remind you of someone else. And you might say, well, isn't he like so-and-so? Only to discover you're talking to the man's son. And you say, well, he is just like his dad. You've recognized in them family likeness. And if that's true in the physical world, we can say it's even more true in the spiritual world. There are birthmarks present in the people of God. They all bear them. And you can tell whether or not someone then has experienced the new birth. And here, through John, God is giving to us these three marks that distinguish all of his children. Three ways by which you may know whether or not you or someone else is born again. And here's the first of them. In the first half of verse 1, which tells us, if we are born again, we have saving faith in Jesus Christ. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now what John is doing there then is identifying the evidence of the new birth. He's saying it is when we're born into the family of God, the first evidence is saving faith. That's created in the heart and the life. Faith by which we recognize Jesus to be the only Savior for sinners. And we must reach out, as it were, our empty hands to him to receive his mercy and salvation. So that we trust Jesus Christ as our only Savior and the only hope we have in this world or for the world to come. That's evidence of the new birth. It isn't the cause of the new birth. And John is clear about that. We're not born again because we believe on the Lord Jesus. Notice how John puts it here. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, that's present tense. It means everyone who is believing that Jesus is the Christ is, and that's written in the past tense in the original language, is born of God. So it's not that we're born again because we believe, but rather we believe that Jesus is the Christ because we have been born again. So the evidence of new birth is saving faith. Now, why is it important for you to understand that and for me to understand that? It's important for this reason. It's important to see and to realize and understand that before you are born again, you do not have spiritual life. Before you're born again, before you're born from above, you are incapable of any spiritual good. You are incapable of exercising faith. You are incapable of savingly believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ because, as the Bible says, you are dead in your sins. But when a person has been born anew, born from above, in other words, at the initiative of God, you are enabled to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why faith is described as the gift of God in Ephesians 2. Faith comes from him. Not until God in his great mercy comes and raises us to newness of life in Jesus Christ can we believe upon him. Before the new birth, we are incapable of exercising saving faith. And when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will believe what the Bible teaches us concerning him. You will not believe on him in some vague sense, but you'll believe all that the Bible teaches concerning him. You'll believe that he's truly and fully man, that he is truly and fully God in his nature and being. You'll believe that he is the only one who can take away your sins, and you will trust him. You'll rely upon him. You'll rest upon Jesus Christ. And the reason why that's related to the new birth is not only that I need to be resurrected and given new life in order to believe, but as Jesus says, until a man is born again, there are two things that he cannot do. Until he's born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Until he's born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That is why people do not believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. They see, as the prophet Isaiah says, no beauty in him. They see nothing in Jesus that they should desire him. They are blind to the glory of Jesus. They cannot see the kingdom of God. They cannot enter the kingdom of God. Jesus is very clear about that when he speaks to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Unless a man is born again, he can neither see nor enter the kingdom of God, he says. Now that inability of a sinner to do anything for themselves of eternal worth and value is something that is in. It is vital that we embrace that, understand it, and embrace it. It is crucial to a proper view of evangelism. It shows us that in evangelism, we are not seeking to persuade someone to save themselves because they can't do it. Rather, we are seeking to persuade them that they are utterly helpless and hopeless to save themselves until God comes to them in his grace and gives them the new birth in Jesus. So we're not pleading with men and women to make a place in their life for God and to make a place in their life for Jesus. It's not that Jesus is in our hands and we make a decision about him. It's the complete reverse. It is Jesus who holds us in his hand and he makes decisions about us. It is he who will allot us our eternal destiny. He is the judge of the quick and the dead. The situation, you see, is completely reversed from the way in which most people seem to understand this, and even many Christians. We are in his hands, and we must cry out to him for mercy. We must ask him to save us, because we cannot save ourselves. Now, it's vital to understand that when it comes to the issue of evangelism. Rather than to persuade people to choose Christ, we seek to persuade them that they are hopeless and helpless in his hands and they must ask for his mercy. The Bible is crystal clear about teaching us that God alone has the initiative to work in us by his grace to save us. Only God. And that's why we can never plan, you see, the conversion of other people. Sometimes you'll hear church leaders saying, we're having a campaign, we're seeking to win X number of souls for Christ. Well, you can seek it if you like, but it's not up to you. It's not up to us. We're not born of the will of man, but of God. And that's why we need to pray for it. We need to pray for people to be saved, because it is entirely God's initiative. That doesn't mean that we don't engage in evangelism, of course, but it does mean that we need to know that the only one who can save is God himself. And until God opens blind eyes, until he opens the deaf ear, until he gives life to the dead, they will know nothing of the kingdom of God. So John says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. So let me address that very issue to you this morning. And let me ask you directly about yourself. Are you this morning consciously resting your hope for your own eternal well-being upon Jesus Christ? Upon what are you resting your hope for eternal salvation? You cannot carry into the presence of God the pollution of your sins and guilt and hope to survive. He is a consuming fire, the Bible says. So how can you face the prospect of the great day of judgment when you must stand before him? How have you sought to rid yourself of your defilement and sins? Well, if you say to me in reply, I am trusting upon Jesus Christ, and I've cast upon him myself, my sins, my defilement, my guilt. I've thrown all of that on Jesus Christ alone. Then I'll say to you, you have a mark, the mark of the new birth, and you can be assured that you belong to Jesus Christ. That's the evidence the New Testament looks for. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Then the second mark here is brotherly love. And everyone who loves him who begot, that is, everyone who loves the Father, also loves his child, the one who is begotten of him. So, the first mark is true saving faith, and the second is brotherly love. Being born into a physical family, into a human family, normally you find there are two things that are true to human nature. The absence of these things is a distortion of human nature. The first is parental love. You see evidence of that from the earliest days in the life of a child, parental love. The second is brotherly love, family love. It's a natural thing for a child to love its parent. It's a natural thing for a child to love others who are in the same family. Everyone who loves the father loves the child also. Just think of the absence of that, of seeing a family members of the same family who are disloyal to one another, who express hatred of one another, who betray each other, neglect each other, who are disinterested in one another. Well, you know that those are the marks of a very serious breakdown, a grossly dysfunctional family in which normal family affection has been terribly distorted, terribly disfigured. From time to time in the news, we have reports, don't we, of parents who've been imprisoned for criminal neglect and abuse of their children. It's all too common a thing today, indicative of the collapse of Western culture. And all right-minded, right-thinking people recognize something very unnatural in the heart of people who perpetrate such abuses. And we know that prison is the right place for them to be. And of course, you see, the same thing that is true in the human family is true in a Christian family. Right-thinking Christians will say that there is something very unspiritual and ungodly about that kind of behavior in a church amongst the people of God, because everyone who loves the Father loves his child also. Now, we've already seen that in this letter, that love isn't restricted and confined only to God's people. The love of God that is shed abroad in the heart of the people of God will also flow out to others, because like the love of God, it flows far beyond God's own people. And yet it's also true to say God's love has a special focus upon his people. That's why those who are in God's family long for Christian fellowship. They long for the society, for the conversation, for the company of others in God's family. Something flows from the hearts of God's children to others of God's children. They recognize that they're joined together, that they are one in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now imagine two siblings in a family, a brother and a sister, or two brothers or two sisters. And imagine you say to them, Why do you do what you do? Why do you behave as you do? Why do you care for each other? Why do you make sacrifices for each other as you do? Well, if you say that to two brothers or two sisters, they say, what are you talking about? What sort of a question is that to ask? He's my brother. She's my sister. And the same is true of the family of God. And it ought to be true of every local church and every member of a local church. Whoever loves the Father loves his child also. We know that we love God when we love our brothers. There is a unity of heart, there is a care that goes out from our hearts to the lives of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Remember how Barnabas in the book of Acts sold property and possessions to meet the needs of his suffering brothers and sisters in Christ? What an encouragement that was in the early church. Sometimes that's the easier thing to do. We think it's a big thing to do, but sometimes it's the easier thing to do, because sometimes you may have no property to give or no money to give, and all you have is yourself to give. That can be harder. But you know, this ought to happen in every human family, and it ought to happen in the Christian church, every church of Jesus Christ. It's one of the marks of spiritual birth and spiritual life, healthy spiritual life, saving faith, brotherly love. We're living in a world of needy people, hurting people, and when they come into contact with God's church, it is vital not only that they hear the gospel, but also that they should find love, and that they should find themselves being embraced by the fellowship of God's people and feeling the love that comes from another world. It's a mark of spiritual birth, and the absence of it is far more serious than we realize very often. Then the third birth mark he speaks of here is at the end of verse 2, and then he expounds it also in verse 3 through 5. When we love God, we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So, loving God's children and loving God and obeying God's commandments are all bound together here. They're bound together in God's mind, and John expresses that here. This is how you know the love of God, by keeping his commandments. So you see, knowing that you love God and that you're loved by God is not an emotional thing. It's got nothing to do with your emotions. It's not your feelings that matter at this point. John Stott writes very perceptively about this. He says, true Christian love is not the victim of our emotions, but the servant of our will. True Christian love is not the victim of our emotions, but the servant of our will. That's a very perceptive statement, and we should give some time to that today, I think, after we've had our lunch, to think about that and the implications of that. True Christian love is not the victim of our emotions, but the servant of our will. We can sometimes imagine, you see, that love for God is something ecstatic, some kind of spiritual experience, a spiritual high, an emotional high that you experience, in which you feel the love of God and feel love for God. But in actual fact, what John tells us here is that it is demonstrated in that we will do what God wants us to do, what he tells us to do. That's how you know if you love God. Not whether you have these strong emotional feelings, but are you doing what God tells you to do? If someone tells you that they love the Lord Jesus Christ, the way in which you'll know that is true is by observing whether they obey him. That's what John tells us here in these verses. And then he adds two further things as he elaborates on that. In verse 3, he says, his commandments are not burdensome. That's the first thing. Obeying God is a blessing, not a burden, to a true believer. The second elaboration is this: obeying God for a believer is a glorious possibility, not a depressing impossibility. Look at what he says in verse 3, and his commandments are not burdensome, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. So for a believer, obeying God is a glorious reality. not a depressing impossibility. So his commandments are not burdensome. Now we need to be clear about this, because it is something so deeply embedded in human nature ever since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. Embedded into our human nature is a deeply held conviction, seldom confessed, that the law of God, that the commandments of God are somehow limiting in our lives, that they impoverish our experience, and that they hem us into a miserable life. So many people think like that about the law of God. The lie of the serpent in the garden was that the will of God is hard, that the will of God brings us into misery. And yet the Bible tells us that the will of God is good and perfect and acceptable. In other words, it's made tailor-made for your life. And nothing else fits your life so well as the will of God, as his law. That's what John means when he says here that the commandments of God are not burdensome. It's what the psalmist expressed when he says to God, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation day and night. It is sweeter than honey to me." When did you last feel that? When did you last say that? When did you last bow in the presence of God to seek his will for your life and say, "Your will, O Lord, is perfect. And I want to do your will"? Do you feel that? Do you believe that God's will is good and perfect and acceptable for you, the perfect fit for your life? Because that's the truth. And anything other than that is a lie. That's what John means when he says the commandments of God are not a burden to the child of God. And more than that, John tells us that obeying God is a glorious possibility, not a depressing impossibility. Notice what he says again in verse 4, "And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world," he says. Now what that means is that God has not only set us free to obey his will and to refuse to obey the will of the world in its opposition to God and all that that means, he's also empowered us by his grace, putting within us his Holy Spirit to enable us to overcome the world. He tells us the same in chapter 4 and verse 4. "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." You have dwelling within you the power of the God who raises the dead. And anyone who can defeat death can defeat anything else. And if you are born anew, you have the life of God in your soul. And you have dwelling in you the one who has defeated death. And through him, you can defeat anything and be victorious over the world and the flesh and the devil. The possibility of living life for the glory of God, then, is a glorious reality for the child of God, for the Christian believer, because Christ is in you as the hope of glory. Have you grasped that yet? Have you understood that basic truth about the Christian life? It is the ultimate evidence of life. In me Christ dwells. So that I can say in the words of the Apostle Paul, "Christ lives in me, and the life that I live now, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." That's the life that you can live as a Christian, and that I can live as a Christian, by the same grace and by the same indwelling Saviour. The Lord bless his word to us. Let's come to God in prayer. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that you show us so clearly in your word how we might know if we are born anew, if we belong to your family, if you are our Father, if Christ is our Saviour, if through him we have eternal life. We bless you for this clear demonstration of evidence, and we pray that these things may be true of us. If, Lord, we are not yet in your kingdom, Lord, have mercy upon us. Open our eyes to see the truth. Open our eyes to see our need and to cast ourselves upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And we who are in your kingdom, we pray, gracious God, enable us to see those things that are ours in Christ Jesus, that we may live every day in hope and with full assurance, and by the power of your Holy Spirit, to the glory of your name. Amen.